Appreciate that, praise team. In 2005, which was just about 11 years, a little over 11 years ago, 33-year-old pastor named Kyle Lake was at his church. There were 800 people there, and he was going to do a baptism. This is in Waco, Texas, you know, not that far from here. And right before the baptism, he led the prayer, a prayer for the congregation, and it was based upon a book he had just read. In fact, the author of the book was sitting in the sanctuary for the service and for the baptism. The name of the book was called Surprise Me, God. I don't know if you've ever heard of the book, but that was the name of the book, Surprise Me, God. And so what he did, that was the theme of his prayer. And then as the prayer ended, he had everybody in unison all say, "Surprise me, God." And that's what they did. And at that point, he stepped into the baptismal. He reached for the corded mic and electrocuted himself and died. That was a surprise. That was a shocking surprise, wasn't it? No one expected that to happen. Totally unexpected. People were emotionally shocked. He was fatally shocked. That's not what you expect on a Sunday morning. Not long after that, in fact, immediately after that, his wife, Jennifer Lake, sued the company that built the baptistry because it turns out the real problem was the heaters were not installed properly and they overheated and it caused this charge of current there. And that's what caused the electrification. You know, you don't expect to go to a Sunday service and have a baptismal where the pastor is electrocuted to death. And then right afterwards, there is a lawsuit against the company that installed it. Now, what the Gospels describe as the events surrounding Jesus' baptism are not quite so lethal. Okay? It's not quite so shocking in that way. But you know what? When you read through this passage, you're kind of shocked, aren't you? I mean, let's be honest. Do you really think Jesus needed to be baptized? A lot of people, they read this passage and they go, "Yeah, that's surprising. I didn't expect this. What is Jesus being baptized for? Doesn't baptism have something to do with being a sinner?" And then, of course, if you read through the passage, there's a lot of shocking things. The heavens open up. The Spirit descends, and then there's this voice that booms out. There's a lot of surprises when you read through this passage. It's not what you'd expect. I've done baptisms. I've been baptized twice, okay? I've been to many baptisms. I have never been at a baptism where I saw the heavens open up and a voice from heaven and the Spirit descend. I've never seen anything like that. And that's what happens at Jesus' baptism. Now, we're in the book of Mark. And what we're going to see today as we go through our passage, just a few things. The one thing is this, Jesus' preparation for ministry. I mean, for the next several months, we're going to be talking about Jesus' ministry. Well, here what we get is just a little snippet, because Mark gives us the most cursory description of all the synoptics, this little snippet of information about Jesus' preparation to go out and do ministry. And Mark's not going to waste time. He's going to give that real quickly, and then he's going to march right into Jesus' ministry, and we're going to see an exorcism at the end of the chapter. So first of all, verses 9 through 13, Jesus' preparation for ministry. And then Jesus' ministry begins in verses 14 and 15. And let me tell you something. Yes, it's shocking. Yes, it's surprising. You don't expect this whole ordeal with Jesus and the voice from heaven, the splitting of the clouds and all that. But you know what? Jesus' preparation for his ministry, though it's unique because of who he is, there's a few similarities with us as well. As we look at Jesus' preparation for his ministry, you're going to see, well, you know what? God's prepared me for ministry too. And some of the things that we're going to see here apply pretty much directly to you and me as well. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning. We are grateful because we realize that when we do see you face to face, we have no clue what we'll do. We probably will fall down. We can only imagine what it would be like to be in your presence. We thank you that we can sing praises, though, and hear your word and fellowship together and experience a little bit of heaven here. But we look forward to that day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Verse First thing I want to do is let's read the passage. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, this is the first of 42 times you're going to see the word immediately in the book of Mark. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now last week we saw John was doing his baptizing on the east side of the Jordan River. That's where most of his time was spent. Just to give you an idea, Jesus is up in Nazareth. He's a Yankee, so to speak. He's from up north. Remember, Galilee is where you live if you want to make money and be wealthy. Jerusalem is where you live if you want wisdom. That's where all the scholars hang out. So Jesus is up in the area of the lower part of Galilee in the town of Nazareth, and he journeys down to where John is baptizing. Now John baptizes at different spots in between here, and sometimes he's north of here. But at this time, most scholars think he's probably in this area, not far above the Dead Sea. So here we have John baptizing, and Jesus comes here to be baptized. Now Mark says nothing about John's reticence or his shock when Jesus comes forward for baptism. But I tell you what, Matthew sure does. Matthew tells us having Jesus there to be baptized shocks John. His mouth drops open. Let's take a look at Matthew's account. Matthew 3, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" So when John sees Jesus coming up for baptism, he's having a hissy fit. No, it's the other way around, Jesus. You're supposed to be baptizing me. John is objecting. He doesn't want to baptize Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, but Matthew does. It's a shock. John's shocked. He doesn't expect this. "Why should I be baptizing you, Jesus? You should be baptizing me." Now, a lot of us, when we read this passage, we kind of wonder what's happening. But actually, Jesus is going to give the response in Matthew's gospel immediately as to why this is appropriate. He says this, "But Jesus answering him said, 'Permit it at this time,'" or more literally, "Permit it now. 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Now, what's Jesus saying? Jesus' response is basically this: "You're right, John. You're right. I should be baptizing you, but permit it at this time, okay? At this moment, it is the right thing to do. To fulfill all righteousness." So what happens is, Jesus is baptized by John, and there's no question that the importance of this is the simple fact, too, in particular, but one simple fact is this: John's message to the nation was God's plan for them as the people of God to do. If Jesus doesn't go through baptism, basically, in essence, he's saying, you know, this plan that God has for his people right now, I'm not a part of that. That I'm not really going to endorse that. By being baptized, Jesus endorses John's ministry and God's plan for the people. That's why it's the right thing to do right now. Why? It's the right thing to do for the nation. The second thing to remember is this, and this is another simple fact, and that is Jesus is portrayed as the fulfillment of Israel. In fact, he's going to go in the wilderness like the nation did in just a moment. Jesus is the perfect son. Before this time, the word son is never used of anybody except Israel as a nation in Hosea 11, 1 and also in Exodus chapter 4. In those two places, Israel is called God's son, so to speak. How did Israel do as God's son? Not very well. And they're not going to do very well here, even though they're acting like they're repenting. We know things aren't going to go well. Jesus is going to be the perfect son who carries out God's will perfectly. The nation is supposed to repent, turn to God, and be baptized? Well, Jesus doesn't have to do the repenting part. In fact, you'll notice none of the Gospels say he did repent. But he does take the baptism of John as he identifies with the nation. And that's what John is doing. He's identifying with the nation. Question, should we be shocked that we as Christians are commanded to be baptized? Should that be a shocker for us, that we as Christians are supposed to be baptized? Well, not at all. Jesus himself was baptized, and he's the only person who didn't need it. Jesus' baptism identified him with John's ministry. When you are baptized, you identify yourself with Jesus' ministry. And that's why it's important, each of us, once we put our faith in Christ, to be baptized, because that is to fulfill all righteousness. Do you become more righteous when you're baptized? No, you fulfill righteousness. That's exactly what Jesus had said to John. This is to fulfill righteousness. The fact that you're baptized shows that you are righteous. It's very important, if you are a believer and you haven't been baptized, to consider to be baptized. In May, we'll probably have another baptism here. So write down in your Bible on a piece of paper somewhere, if you haven't been baptized, hey, I ought to consider being baptized. By the way, Matthew 28:19 makes it very clear that this is a command for us as well, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So as a Christian, we're supposed to be baptized just like Jesus was baptized. Baptism is a sopping wet testimony that the fact that God has moved in your life. Baptism is a sopping wet testimony that God has moved in your life. Now, far more shocking, I think, far more shocking than this, than the sinless Son of God being baptized, I think, is what happens just moments afterwards. Look at verse 10. Immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Again, done a lot of baptisms out in lakes and swimming pools, and I've never seen the heavens. Now, in your Bibles, most Bibles will just say opened up. Schizomenos. Schizomenos, the root there is schizo. Guess what word we get from schizo? Schizophrenic. The idea is to split apart. In fact, it's only used two times in the entire book of Mark, and the second time is in chapter 15, verse 38. And in that passage, it's the veil of the temple. Remember, between the holy place and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that thing is torn in half. It's by divine fiat. That's the only way that heavy thing is going to be torn apart. That verb only shows up two times in the book. That's the second time it shows up. What happens? This is not just simply, oh, look at this guy, it's pretty. No, there's something really big that happens. Something happens to the sky. Now, I Photoshopped this. This is the best I could do, okay? But what you've got is you've got the heavens being split apart in a very conspicuous way. And then what happens, which is just as shocking, because it's just one shock after the other. If you're getting over the fact Jesus is getting baptized, then watch the heavens. And then the very next thing, it says that the Spirit like a dove comes upon him. The Spirit like a dove comes upon him. Commentators have a lot of fun with this one. Now, first of all, it's a simile, right? Like a dove, like and as is a sign of a simile. And oftentimes, a simile means it's not literal, but it's like. In other words, it's a dove-like, because doves are gentle little creatures. I mean, even though they're fun to shoot, right? I mean, but we got them back here and they make a mess. But you got this dove just gently coming down. And so the idea is the Spirit descends gently. That's one idea. The other possibility is it's the Spirit appears like a dove. I mean, you could actually see the wing, and that's the Spirit. And some people think, well, you know, yeah, he descends like a dove, but nobody sees anything. And again, what's real helpful here is when we look at the synoptics, if we look over elsewhere at Matthew and Luke, and then even John himself is going to give us a clear picture of what happens here. So let's just take a look at Luke chapter 3. Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, okay? and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. See, Luke tells us it's something physical. So you can't just look at Mark and go, well, it's nothing physical, because Luke makes it very clear it's something physical. The bodily form like a dove, again, he uses a simile, and a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. If we look at John, John's even clear. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit. Okay, this is a visible thing. I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, talking about Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So John was forewarned. He was told ahead of time, you know, you're going to be baptizing. Somebody's going to come up, and when you baptize, guess what? The Spirit's going to come down and you're going to see it. And that's exactly what happens. So we know that the Spirit, he comes like a dove. Gently, but he's also visible. Clearly physical. Clearly visible. Now what's interesting is it doesn't say anybody else sees it except John. John explicitly sees it. Does anybody else see the Spirit coming down? Well, we're not sure. It doesn't say. But John for sure saw the Spirit coming down. There's no question John saw the Spirit coming down Jesus physically. There's no question that this was quite a shocking experience for him. Now remember, Jesus is actually a relative, right? So he's known Jesus. In fact, he's no doubt heard the story from Elizabeth, you know, his mom and all, and Mary. He knows. He's known Jesus for years. But did he realize that Jesus would be the one who the Spirit would come upon and be the Messiah? We're not told. We know he knows there's something special about Jesus, but that day, if there was any confusion, any question, it was cleared up when the Spirit came upon him. Whoever saw this, if anybody else saw this, they'd be shocked too, wouldn't they? Wouldn't you be shocked? But what shouldn't be surprising is this. This is what should not surprise us. Throughout the Old Testament, when there was a major ministry that was started by an individual, it was common for the Spirit to come upon them, wasn't it? This happens with David on several occasions. The Spirit came upon him. We see this in the book of Judges repeatedly. The Spirit came upon Gideon, and then he did something great. The Spirit came upon Jephthah. The Spirit came upon Saul. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 11, the Spirit comes upon him because of that horrible guy next door, Nahash, across the Jordan River, and he goes out and gets all the nation together, all 12 tribes, and they fight this guy and kill him. The Spirit came upon him to enable him to do that. See, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon prophets mightily. It's not surprising to see the Spirit come upon Jesus here at this moment. Because Jesus is going to do the most conspicuous and most forthright assault against Satan in the history of mankind. And so the Spirit comes upon him to enable him. Now you might be thinking, well, why does Jesus need the Spirit? Why does he need this special empowerment? Well, remember, Jesus is laid aside. Remember Philippians chapter 2? Jesus is laid aside many of his divine powers. In fact, let's take a look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 actually refers back to this. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee. After the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, what's he talking about, this anointing him with the Holy Spirit? He's talking about this moment. This is the moment where Jesus is empowered to do battle, just like in the book of Judges, just like with David. Those fellows in the Old Testament were empowered with special endowment of the Spirit to do extraordinary things, whether it's to speak forth God's word or whether it's to combat a guy like a Goliath type. God enabled them to do more than what they normally could. Jesus has laid aside his powers. He's come down in the form of a bondservant, Philippians 2 says. But at this moment, he is empowered by God for his ministry. And let me just say this. Again, as far as preparation goes, there's a similarity with you and me. You and I are supposed to be baptized with Jesus. And guess what? Without the Spirit's empowerment, you're not going to do anything as a Christian. You can kiss goodbye making any difference in this world without the Holy Spirit's power. And that's why it's so important that we have the Holy Spirit's power. And guess when you get the Holy Spirit's power? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Let's just take a look at a couple passages. In Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. When you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. You are now empowered. Now the question is what do you do with that power? Ephesians 5:18 later, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's your responsibility to keep submitting to the Spirit so that you're full of the Spirit. And the only way you're going to see victory in your life is through the Holy Spirit. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, I think it's verse 22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If you want to see those types of things happen in your life, if you want to see your life transformed, it's got to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing with Jesus. Very few verses later, we're going to see a first-class exorcism. And throughout the book of Mark, exorcisms come one after the other. How is he able? It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, how are you going to see victory in your life? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, but no sooner does the sky part and the Spirit descends in a physical form, in a way that John clearly saw, but the Father speaks. And if you look, what it says is, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now understand, there's only three times in the New Testament where God speaks out verbally. There's only three times, and this is one of the three times. Let's take a look at the other two times where God actually speaks out verbally. First of all, later in Mark chapter 7, and again, this is in the other Gospels, it's the transfiguration. Remember, Jesus is with three of his disciples, and they go up and they see Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And at that point, it says, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's because Peter's running at the mouth. All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So there's a moment when the disciples are on the Mount of Transfiguration, probably Mount Hermon. They're standing up there, and what happens is this voice booms out, and they hear it. Now, the other place that shows up is shortly after the triumphal entry. In fact, Jesus is addressing some Greeks who Philip has said, well, they want to talk to you, Jesus. And here in John chapter 12, but for this purpose, I came to this hour, Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying, it has thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. So we have three occurrences where God's voice is actually heard. Now, in this, in the transfiguration, the disciples all hear it. In John chapter 12, some people hear an angel, some people think it's thunder. And then in our passage here, we're not told at all. It just simply says a voice. We don't give any indication in the other Gospels, did everybody hear this voice? I mean, it's in second person singular, you. So it sounds like God the Father is addressing the Son. But we're not told explicitly, does everybody hear this voice or not? It could have been just Jesus. It could have been that people heard something that sounds like thunder, but the text doesn't tell us. But there's only three occasions in the New Testament where this happens. Now, this is big. This is big as far as what is said. This is my beloved Son. Now remember, Moses in the Old Testament, God repeatedly calls his servant. That phrase is repeated over and over. Moses, my servant, Moses, my servant, Moses, my servant. Abraham, on at least two occasions, is called the friend of God. If you remember Aaron, Aaron is called my chosen one. David is called the one, a man after my own heart, on two occasions. There's only one person called my beloved son. That's Jesus. This is my beloved son. Okay. The nation collectively on a couple occasions is called his son. Out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11:1. But as far as God's beloved, unique son, that title is only for Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, do you see the Trinity at work here? You got the Spirit coming upon the Son, and the Father's hollering out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm..." You see the Trinity at work. This is one of the... There's a lot of passages that are like this. All you have to do is look at the passage and go, you know what? There's the Trinity at work here. You see the Father, the Son, the Spirit. In fact, the Trinity is at work in what I quoted earlier in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, just think if you were next in line. I was thinking about that. What about if Jesus is in front of you? Because you got this whole line of people going down to the river. And you got Jesus in front. And you don't know who it is. You're just standing next in line. You know, I'm kind of sorry about how I've been living. And I really ought to make some changes. And all of a sudden, the guy in front of you walks up. And John the Baptist, mouth drops open. And says, "I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me." And the next thing you know, he goes down, comes up. And the clouds rip apart. And you hear something. I mean, my goodness. That would shock you, wouldn't it? I mean, if I were next in line, I mean, if you're next in line and you had any sense of what was going, let's say you're not, you know, talking to the person behind you and you're really paying attention. If you had any sense of what was going on, I bet that shook you up. That'd shake me up. In fact, what do you think would be going through your mind if you heard that and you understood it? What would you expect next? You're gonna baptize with the Holy Spirit, hearing all this thing, and then the clouds and all. If I saw that, I'd be expecting, well, I tell you what, this guy's going straight to Jerusalem. He's gonna squash the Romans. There's something big about to happen here. The last thing I'd expect is that Jesus disappears in the wilderness. And yet that's what happens. Another shock. Look at what happens here. Again, Mark chapter 1. I wouldn't expect, verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. What? We got John already in the wilderness. Now we get Jesus. How much good are those guys going to do out there? We got problems in Jerusalem. This country has problems. And the two sharpest guys are going out in the wilderness. Especially one who John just said, I'm not even fit to undo this guy's thongs on his sandal. I am that insignificant. This guy is so big. And then what he does is he leaves and he goes out into the wilderness. That's not what I would have expected. It's the last thing I would expect is for this Jesus to head to the wilderness. But that's exactly what he does. What's interesting is if you look at your translations, it depends. Some of them say, "led him into the wilderness." My New American Standard says, "impelled him to go out into the wilderness." Jesus, you know, the very best translation I could find is this old the Rhymes. I mean, that dates centuries ago, and it says, "drove him into the wilderness." That's the best translation. And the reason why is the word here, "led him out into the wilderness" or "impelled," is the very same word that we're going to bump into repeatedly when Jesus casts out demons. It casts him out into the wilderness. The Spirit who came so gently on Jesus is now not being so gentle. Get out there. And he sends you, he impels you, he casts Jesus out into the wilderness. I kind of wonder if it surprised Jesus. My goodness, 1 minute at all, here comes the Spirit. The next minute, whoa, you got to get out in the wilderness. Why? Because we're going from baptism to battling with Satan. Jesus has been partially prepared, but he's got one more preparation stage, and that is he's got to do battle with Satan in the desert before he starts his ministry. And he's got to win. Now, you all know what happens in the wilderness, but you sure don't know from Mark. Because what does Mark say? All Mark does is give us the characters. He tells nothing about the events or the temptation. All he does is give us the characters. If you look in verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Okay, there's the bad guy. He was with the wild beasts. None of the other gospels say anything about the wild beasts. Mark is the only one that throws in here about the wild beasts. You got the hyenas, the foxes, you know, you got whatever little lizards out there. If there's a bear going out there, Jesus is, there's no humans out there. He's not going to get any help from anybody. It's just a bunch of beasts. And Mark felt you needed to know that. The beasts and the angels, the good guys that are helping. So all Mark does is he tells us the characters. If you want to know what happens, again, you have to go to Matthew or you have to go to Luke. If you look at Matthew's account, first of all, notice that Mark doesn't even say that he fasted for 40 days. You have to go to Matthew or Luke for that. First temptation, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. And of course, you know Jesus' response. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the second temptation, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to them, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. And then the final one, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only and serve him. What you have, these are the three temptations. Mark doesn't tell you about them, but Luke and Matthew do. Now, what do you notice about those temptations as far as Jesus' response? He knew the scripture. He clung to the scripture. He's hungry. He's in the wilderness. His only buddies around him are foxes and hyenas and wolves. But he's hanging on to the scripture, and he's memorized it. And that's how he does battle with Satan. Note the value of memorizing scripture. That's why Awana is such a great program. Get the kids memorizing scripture. Get them memorizing scripture. Those verses will be, those are the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. But Jesus is in the wilderness. I bet Jennifer Lake felt like she was in the wilderness. Can you imagine you have three children, which is what she had, and it's baptism Sunday. And at that moment, you watch your husband be electrocuted. I bet she felt she was in the wilderness. I know for a fact some of you feel like you're in the wilderness because of loss of loved ones. I know some of you feel like you're in the wilderness because right now oil is not doing well and they are downsizing. And in some people's cases, this means more work. In some people's cases, this means you're fearful you'll lose your job. I mean, there's an economic wilderness for some people. I know in some cases, there's some folks in here as far as a wilderness of health. You've got a bad report or you've got a family member. In fact, some people, when they walk in the front door, that's where the wilderness is. Their home is not right now. Things are not going well with the kids. Things are not going well with the spouse. There are all sorts of people. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, as Christians, we will always find wilderness times, won't we? Now, Jesus' wilderness is going to last for 3.5 years. His ministry is facing Satan all the way through, facing hostile people, obstacles constantly. But during these 40 days, it's really intensified to prepare him for what he's going to face. And the truth of the matter is, as a Christian, you will have times of wilderness. And let me tell you, the way you're going to make it is by if you cling to what God has said. You cling to what you know theologically. You cling to what you know to be true, what you believe. And that's what's going to see you through the wilderness. And that's what Jesus does. You know, it's interesting about those temptations. What is Satan trying to do with those temptations? Especially the one about the bread and, of course, offering him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is trying, or the temptation for Jesus is that he take the easy way out. If you're hungry, well, let's just make some food. Instead of going to the cross, Jesus, why don't you just take the kingdoms now? I'll give them to you right now. Right off the bat in the book of Mark, what we see is this. Satan's desire is to change the way. And remember, we're going to bump into that over and over again, especially later in the book, on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus' path is on the way to Jerusalem to be a sacrificial Messiah. What the devil wants him to do is take the easy way. Forget this sacrificial business stuff. Forget that way. Let's go the easy way. I'll give it all to you right now. In fact, let's eat right now. See, what Satan offers is something that looks like the easy way out. And folks, he does the same thing with you and me today. He offers you what looks like the easy way, the more comfortable way. In fact, many churches, that's what they preach, the easy way. And that's not what you're getting here. Jesus' response is he knows that his type of messiahship is to be a suffering messiah. He's not a conquering messiah now, he's a suffering one. He will be a conquering one later, but right now he's going to be a suffering messiah, and he's on his way to the cross, and he's going to suffer. And that's not the easy way, but you know what? That's the way to fulfill all righteousness. And those of you who've been through wilderness experiences, you know after you go through those, that's when you're really prepared to do ministry. Usually it's after God hurts a man or hurts a woman. That's what makes them in a position to really be beneficial. You go through the wilderness. And by the way, then you're able to help other people go through the wilderness, aren't you? Now, the next thing we see is Jesus is about to start his ministry, and that's where we hit next week. After John had been taken custody, by the way, that's rather foreboding, isn't it? If John's going to go to prison, guess what's ahead for Jesus? It's not going to be good. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel. So Jesus turns around and he heads back up to the area of Galilee, as we're going to see next week. We'll find him in Capernaum. And what he does is he starts preaching the gospel, saying the time is fulfilled. What has been prophesied in the Old Testament about Messiah coming is now being fulfilled. Jesus is on the scene. And his message is repent and believe in the gospel. The idea of repentance has the idea of turning to God. Okay, living like God wants you to live. In fact, if you look at Matthew and Luke, there's several instances like the soldiers come up and say, well, what should we do? How should we live, John? And his response is, well, just take your pay and be satisfied. In other words, don't loot. Okay, people, the idea of repenting has this idea of living your life the way God wants you to live your life. The idea of belief has this idea of believing in the plan that God has for salvation. And Jesus hasn't even revealed that. See, they're going to have to hang with Jesus to find out what they're supposed to believe in. Right now, they don't know exactly what to believe. Jesus is going to make it clear as time goes on. In fact, it's going to take all the way till after he's dead before it's really clear what they have to believe, because they're going to struggle with the idea of what kind of Messiah Jesus is, just as the disciples do. It's not till after Jesus is gone as they realize, oh, I had to believe he's going to die for my sins. And that was actually what God wanted to have happen. And that's what saves me. But they're not going to get it. They need to get their life right. They need to live the way God wants them to live according to the Old Testament, just as they know and as Jesus is going to instruct them, and then wait and watch. And that gospel will become real clear as time goes on. For you and me today, it is clear, isn't it? Jesus Christ died for your sins. You are a sinner. That's the bad news. The good news, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Substitutionary death for you so that you could have eternal life if you put your faith and trust in him. And then after you become a believer, what should you do? You ought to go to the river, right? You ought to be baptized. Okay? Salvation is not found in a tub, it's found in the blood. And if you want to be saved, you put your faith in Jesus, but then what he expects you to do is be baptized, just like he did. And then we go out and carry the message, because Jesus will go off the scene. The disciples then, it will be their opportunity, who will then entrust to faithful men who will teach others. And it goes on and goes on until the 21st century. And it's you and me carrying this message out. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we are grateful for this morning and the chance that we have to sing songs again and to look at your word together, to understand a little bit more about what Jesus has done for us and what our responsibility is. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.